I want us to look at this passage today under the title, The Golden Plan. In the first part here of Romans 8, Paul, while speaking of something of the privilege of the Christian life, he reminds us that it is also a life lived in a world of suffering. And back in verse 22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And childbirth, that picture of childbirth, carries with it both the idea of great pain, but also the idea of great expectation. And the Christian's life, yes, is often one of pain, but Paul, at the end of Romans 8, he wants to show that even with this suffering, there is a great expectation. There is a glorious hope of what is to come. Now, as we get into the passage, the first thing I want to see here is the golden verse in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. I call this the golden verse because when it comes to Christians saying what their favorite verse in the Bible is, this is probably the most popular verse by the most number of Christians. This verse has been likened to a pillow upon which we rest our weary heads, something that helps us to lay down, be at peace, and have comfort. Now, in this verse, we see a great promise that all things work together for good. This is truly a comforting promise, something to hold on to when life is tough. Daniel Rowlands was a Welsh preacher of the 18th century, and in a sermon on this verse, he said this: "All the events that take place in the world carry on the same work, the glory of the Father and the salvation of his children. Every illness and infirmity that may seize you, every loss you may meet with, every reproach you may endure, every shame that may color your face, every sorrow in your hearts, every agony and pain in your flesh, every aching in your bones are for your good. Every change in your condition, your fine weather and your rough weather, your sunny weather and your cloudy weather, your ebbing and your flowing, your liberty and your punishment, all turn out for good. Oh, Christian, see what a harvest of blessings ripens from this text. The Lord is at work. All creation is at work. Men and angels, friends and foes, all are busy working together for our good. O Lord Jesus Christ, what hast thou seen in us that thou shouldst order so wondrously for us and make all things, to work together for our good?" This is truly staggering, this verse. That God so rules over everything that happens, that everything becomes a fellow worker with God for the good of his people. All things, without exception, God causes to work for the good of his people. That is a great promise. But then we have a clear qualifier here. Paul doesn't say that all things worked together for the good of everyone, without exception. Paul qualifies his statement. He qualifies who this promise applies to. This promise is for those who love God and for them alone. This is not a blank promise that all things will turn out for the good of everyone. Indeed, for those who do not love Jesus, things will not turn out for the good. The word love here doesn't mean just affection. It means having entered into a committed relationship with God. It means those who have seen something of the wonder of God, who have bowed before God in humble surrender. That's a part of love. It means those who've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus as the only means of dealing with their sin. It means those who are true worshippers of God in their heart. You have to read this promise of God working all things for the good in light of what Paul has been teaching in the rest of the book of Romans about salvation through faith in Jesus and salvation through the Holy Spirit coming to live in the person's heart. For those people who have embraced Jesus, for those who have been changed by the Spirit, for they and they alone, all things work for good. It says in the Bible, for those who don't know Jesus, they're without Jesus and without hope. But those who come to know Jesus, who come to trust in him and love him, they are with Jesus and with sure and certain hope. It's not that our love earns God doing this for us. Our love is a sign of our salvation. It's a sign of being those for whom we're part of God's plan, for whom all things will work for good. And then thirdly, there's a divine purpose here. It says, will work for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This speaks of those who are part of God's wonderful purpose and plan in salvation. This looks like a world of chaos, a world of confusion, a world that doesn't make sense. But behind all that happens in this world, God is working out this wonderful plan. And at the center of that plan are his people who are being saved. God's working of all things for the good of his people ties in with God's wonderful purpose for his people. Why does God save people? What's God's purpose in saving people? Well, God's purpose for his people is not short-term happiness. It's a long-term plan that stretches right into eternity beyond this world. This means that that which is works for our good is for our eternal good. Yes, God will cause things to be good for us sometimes in the short term, but that's not always the case. When this verse says that God is working all things for the good of those who love him, it's speaking about his long-term plan. In the short term, we may go through times of suffering and we'll cry, why, God? What's the point of this? What's the purpose? Why are you bringing me through this difficult day? Ultimately, it'll only be maybe in eternity that then we'll truly be able to see, oh, yes, he was causing even those difficult days to work for my good. So we must look at this not in the short term, but in the long term. It's a wee bit like taking your child, to get an injection, to be inoculated or immunized. And you take your child to come in, and particularly when they're wee toddlers, they come in and they're happy and they're smiling at the nurse, and you just think, you don't know what's ahead of you. And then they get that big needle that goes into their arm or their bottom, and they cry. And try and explain this to a child at that point. This is for your good. Daddy loves you. It's hard. But you know in the long term, getting that injection is for the good. And God's wonderful plan and purpose is that all things will work for the good of his people, for his long-term objective. And in verses 29 to 30, we're going to see what God's long-term objective. So we see this golden verse, all things work for the good of those who love God and his purpose. And then we see, secondly, the golden chain in verses 29 to 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There are five things here. There are five parts to God's plan, which is mentioned here. William Hendrickson called this the chain of salvation. The old Puritans of the 1600s, they called this the golden chain, these verses. It is a chain, as every part is linked to the other parts, like in a chain. It is a golden chain, for the final purpose of this plan is truly glorious and wonderful. So let's think of these five parts of this golden chain, five parts of God's great plan for his people. First of all, God foreknew, he says in verse 20, for those whom he foreknew. And some people think this means that God, before the world was formed, he looked into the future and he saw those who were going to trust in Jesus. And that's what it means to foreknow. And that's not right at all. That's not what it means. In the Bible, the word to know is a word which speaks of an intimate relationship. And God doesn't choose people because of something that they will do in the future. He doesn't choose people because he sees something about what they might do. That is good. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, in speaking about God choosing Israel to be a special people, Moses says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Israel was chosen to be God's people in the Old Testament, not because they were bigger, not because they were better, not because of anything they would do, but God chose them because it pleased him to do it. It was about God, his choice, not about them. Paul in Ephesians 1, he says this, "He chose us in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So the reason for God's choice in choosing some people and not others to be his people is not because of anything in us. It's because the reason's in God, and there's a mystery here. We don't know the reason. But God chose to set his love upon certain people. So the phrase foreknew, it doesn't mean that God saw in advance those who believe. It means something else. As I've said, the word to know in the Bible speaks of a close, intimate relationship with someone. In Genesis 4 and verse 1, in the NIV Bible, it says, "Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant." The Bible we use, the ESV, is more literal and accurate, like the King James. It translates that verse, "Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived." So he knew her. This knowing speaks about an intimate act of love, an intimate relationship. In Amos 3, the Lord says about the people of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, is God saying, "Israel, you're the only nation that I know in the earth"? Somehow God was blind to the other nations. No, "You have I known. I have set my love upon you." That's what it means to know. And so for God to know in advance means God set his love upon a certain people. This is the beginning of the plan. Before the world was formed, God chose out of this world, of all the billions of people that ever lived, certain people who would become his people. Certain people that he would set his love upon in a special way. So basically, to foreknow means to forelove, to love in advance. So God foreknew, then God predestined, verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." This speaks of God's plan and design for those chosen to be saved. which is he saves people so they will become like Jesus. We're saved to be holy. We're saved to be pure and loving like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, of the five terms in this chain, predestined, which is often the most controversial term, is the one term that Paul takes time to elaborate upon here. Look what he says again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And for some people, this idea that God designs in eternity who's going to be saved is a cold thing. Not for the Apostle Paul. We are designed to become like Jesus. That's God's plan. So that we would be brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus. That we would become part of God's family. And being part of God's family, we would have the family traits. You think of a family. And often, maybe their eyes, maybe their nose, maybe their chin, maybe their smile, maybe their ears, maybe their walk. You see the family traits which are common to different members of the family. And the family traits which God has planned that those whom he chooses to save, the family traits are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit. So that's God's plan for his people. That we, his design for us, is that we're saved not to stay the way we were. We're saved in order to become more and more like Jesus in love, in holiness, in purity. So those whom God foreknew, God predestined, become like Jesus, and those who were predestined, God called, it says here. Now, we need to understand there are two types of call in the Bible. There's the outward call, like when a preacher preaches the message of salvation. That's the outward call of the gospel. But the calling here is different. This is the inward call of God's Spirit. This is an inward call of the Spirit which is effective and powerful, which changes the person. So as the preacher or the prophet or the apostle of old declared the message of salvation about Jesus, the Holy Spirit works, calls people in their heart and changes them in their heart. In our church, we have a document called the Shorter Catechism. It was written more than 400 years ago. And this is what it says. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. So what the Spirit does, convinces us we're sinners, convinces us of the glory and wonder of Jesus, changes our hard hearts, which up to now are saying no to Jesus. You're not going to be my friend. You're not going to be my Savior. You're not going to be. Changes our hearts so that we embrace Jesus as our Savior and Lord. One of the best descriptions of this work or this effectual calling is found in Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" In verse 4, it says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Wesley's hymn is saying, like, before salvation, we're like sinners in the darkness of our sin, like in a dark prison cell. What does Jesus do through his Spirit? He bursts open the doors. He breaks the chains that hold us, enables us to get up, embrace Jesus, and to follow him. This is the inward calling of the Spirit that Paul is talking about here. And those whom he called to follow Jesus, the next thing is, it says here in verse 30, God justified. The result of this, the sinner being joined to Jesus in salvation, that when God looks at the person who's now trusted in Christ, who's embraced Christ, he sees them as being perfect. Not because we are perfect, but because we're covered, as it were, with the perfect life and righteousness of Jesus. That verse we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin, that is Jesus, sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become right with God. Many years ago, Martin Luther was a monk in the Catholic Church, and Martin Luther was trying to get right with God, and no matter how holy and religious and good he tried to be, he still felt guilty. And then one day he discovered this amazing truth. You get right with God not by being good. You get right with God by trusting that Jesus has died for you and Jesus makes you right with God. As Paul says in Romans 3, this righteousness of God, this being right with God, is through faith in Jesus. And in Ephesians 2, Paul says, even this faith by which we grab hold of Jesus, it's something which is a gift of God. It's produced in us by the Holy Spirit. Dr. Andrew McGowan describes salvation like going through a door. You looked at the door, and above the door it is written, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And so you go through that door, you trust in Jesus. But as you go through that door, you look back, and at the back of the door it says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. For those of us who are Christians, there was a time in our life where we said, yes, I will trust in you, Jesus. We thought we were doing it. We thought that was our work in embracing Jesus in faith. The reality is that it was the work of the Holy Spirit changing us, causing us, enabling us to do it. You see, left to ourselves, sin has such a hold on us. We're enslaved by that sin. We will never embrace Jesus by ourselves. The Spirit comes and changes our hearts to trust in Jesus. And when we trust in Jesus, we're declared as being right with God, righteous in God's eyes. You see, on the day of judgment, there are going to be two types of people. On the day of judgment, there are going to be those who are trusting in themselves and their religion to get right with God. And they will be declared by Jesus as unrighteous, not right with God. Then there are those who will embrace Jesus as their only hope. And God declares them as being right with God through that faith in Jesus. So, those whom God foreknew, set his love upon eternity, God predestined, he planned to become like Jesus. Those who he planned to become, he called by the Holy Spirit to change them, so they come to Christ and trust in him. And those who trust in Jesus, God justified, declared as being righteous. But it's not over. One more part. Those whom are justified, God glorified. This means they share in the glory of God. They share in the glory of Jesus. 1 John says, we know that when he appears, and when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. You read of Jesus in Revelation 1 appearing to the Apostle John, Jesus who had gone to glory. He is glorified. When he comes again, God's people will be glorified like Jesus. It doesn't mean we become God, but we become like the Son of God in a glorified state. And it's important to notice here, Paul doesn't say they will be glorified in the future. He says, God glorified in the past tense. The reason why he puts it in the past tense is it's as certain as if it has already taken place. James Denny, who is a great preacher in the past, he writes, the past tense in the last word is amazing. It's the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains. In our country, we used to have a quiz show. We'll say this for visitors and for the younger generation. A quiz show, I think it's still on, called Mastermind, presented by a man called Magnus Magnusson. And as he asked the questions, if he was asking the question, the buzzer maybe sounded to say, time is up. His words were always, I have started, so I will finish. And he finishes the last question for the people to answer. And this is what basically Paul is saying. God is saying, I have started a work in you, in saving you, and I will finish it. I will bring you all the way to glory. In these five terms, we have an unbreakable chain. Those whom God foreknew, who he chose to love in eternity, he has predestined us to become like Jesus. Those who he has designed to become like Jesus, he has called by his Spirit and changed us. Those who he has called and changed us through our faith in Jesus, we're justified. And those who are justified will be glorified. It is as certain as if it had already happened. Once you're in the chain, once you're saved, you will end up in glory. Not because of you, but because of God's wonderful plan. If my salvation depended on me, on what I do, I couldn't be sure that it would last. I would run away from God. I would let God down. I would reject Jesus if it was dependent on me. But it depends on God's plan, the plan of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who keeps his people. Jesus says, none can pluck you from my hand. My Father is greater than I. None can pluck you from his hand. Those who he saves to become like Jesus, he keeps, and they can never be lost. It's a wee bit like if you're watching a cup final. And you're watching the cup final live, and it's a very close match, and your favorite team is playing, and you're watching the match. You're very nervous. Maybe your team isn't doing so well at certain points, and you're very nervous about how it's going to turn out. But in the end, your team wins. But if you go and watch that cup final again in the replay, you watch the match, and you're so relaxed. You're not panicking when the other team seems to be doing better. You're not panicking when your team's not doing so good. Why? Because you now know the outcome. You know that the victory is secured. And this is this wonderful truth. This is salvation. What is happening in this world is God's great plan. And praise God today, right across this world, God is continuing to work out his plan which he set up in eternity, a plan between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that people would be saved, chosen people, who Jesus would die for, who the Spirit would come and change so they would embrace hold of Jesus, and God will never let them go. And the wonderful thing is, the Lord says, if you don't already see yourself as part of this plan, even today you come in Jesus, trust in him, you're fitting into God's plan. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And when it comes to the subject of being those who you foreknew and those who you predestined, Lord, there's a lot of mystery with this. There's a lot of things we can't understand. But we leave that with you because you're a great God who has revealed yourself through Jesus, your Son. And as we look at the cross of Calvary, we can trust you fully. But Lord, we rejoice that once we come to trust in Jesus, Lord, according to your plan, your people will never be lost. Lord, how wonderful. Those whom you foreknew, you predestined to become like Jesus. Those that you called by your Spirit, you justify. Those who you justify, you will glorify. What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful salvation. grant that every single person here will be part of it. In Jesus' name.